Amen. You can be seated. If you've got a Bible with you, or use one of the ones in the pew, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 15. I don't know if anybody else here is getting judgment fatigue, but it is to read and to meditate, especially, and to analyze the words and the pictures, just kind of, it's grim, but it's what we've been saved from. And we don't have the option of, like, if we're watching a television show that just gets too intense, of turning it off. This is the Word of God, and we're called to understand it and to study it and to find that it really is encouraging to us to be in the big picture, because it's all about the fact that God is in control, and the times when He said before that He will not be mocked, He'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All of these things will eventually be fulfilled. One point, I think I want to point out, I don't know that I've mentioned it before, but in Revelation, occasionally, as he goes from one vision into the next, and remember that our approach to this is seeing that these are seven visions, or cycles of visions, perhaps, that each span roughly the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Well, there's occasions when some of those visions kind of interlock, like a children's toy, like the Lego trains, that one, the engine's got a post on it and the car behind has a ring on it, so that as they go along the track, the car actually, the first part of the car actually gets past a certain point before the end of the engine. So there's interlocking. So in other words, sometimes before he finishes one vision, he may start the second and then finish off the first, the kind of interlocking pieces. And we see that here in the text this morning, that chapter 15 begins with a paragraph, in fact, verse 1, about is introducing the next vision with the angels with the seven bowls of the wrath of God. But then he spends two or three verses, finishing off chapter 14. Chapter 14 was about the angels with the scythes and going out and harvesting the ungodly. But before he's finished with that, there's going to be a picture of the church triumphant in chapter 15. So let's observe this as we look at the Word of God this morning. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, God speaks to us from the pen of the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came out upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Blessed are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and did not give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O God, that you would bless the reading of your word, its exposition especially. We ask that you would transform what's been prepared into something useful, edifying for your people. May what's spoken be true and correct and accurate, and that we would be encouraged, and that we would be stirred up, not only to wait patiently for you, but to be zealous in warning those upon whom this judgment will fall apart from Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, here what we have is at the beginning of chapter 15 is the church triumphant, the church standing before the throne, the praising of God for his judgment, where this is in contrast with in chapter 14, where they've reaped the earth, the harvest of the wheat and the tares. Tares, you recall, are like weeds, unwanted plants. The ungodly were thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. In chapter 14, verse 9, it's described this way: if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark of the beast on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And that's in contrast then with the church that you see in the second paragraph of chapter 15. Those who've been victorious over the beast and been victorious over his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God, and they were singing the song of Moses. Now, how did Moses all of a sudden get brought into Revelation? Well, the Song of Moses, as we saw in our Old Testament reading, was the song that the Israelites sang in praise of God for their deliverance from the Egyptians as they'd been brought out by Moses from the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage, on their way to the promised land, and on the shore of the Red Sea, and God delivered his judgment upon the Egyptians. They were washed away, drowned in the Red Sea when they tried to pursue the Israelites. Now, this is just, as we move into this vision of chapter 15 and 16, let's look back for a second at the vision between chapters 12 and 14, which covered the whole time between the first and second comings. It's explicit in chapter 12, where we explicitly read about the birth of Christ and his ascension into heaven. Chapter 12 then dealt with the defeat of Satan, which we've tied in with the work of Jesus on the cross. And Satan being defeated, he's cast out of heaven. He's no longer to accuse the brethren. That's us. He's no longer able to accuse us because of what Jesus did. This is wonderful gospel news, that because of Jesus taking the wrath of God that should have been ours on himself, there is now no basis for us to be accused before the throne of God. But being unable to reach Christ, Satan, who's portrayed in that vision as the dragon, pursued the church and the rest of her children to earth, and that leads to all the physical persecution, spiritual persecution, temptation to sin, false teaching, pressure to compromise with the world. That's what Satan is up to. And in chapter 13 is portrayed one of the ways in which he does that, and that's through these two beasts which he calls up. The first beast, which had close ties in its imagery with the empire of Rome, but it didn't end when Rome fell. It was just the mantle which was passed to other ungodly regimes and world systems and governments that harry and pursue and try to suppress the Church of Christ. The second beast, which is called the false prophet, is the represents the cultic, sometimes it's overt, cultic worship of the state. In the Roman Empire, they were explicit. You will worship Caesar. You will proclaim Caesar as Lord. You will burn incense to him, or else. Sometimes it's just implicit. The worship of the state is all around us, even today, where we live. But people would bridle and bristle and say that's some sort of worship, even though that's exactly what it is. We saw the mark of the beast was brought up to us, and 666, and we can contrast that with 7, 6 being one short of 7, 6 is imperfect, 7 is perfect. How that mark of the beast was manifested is not nearly as important as what it means. The mark of the beast is contrasted with the mark of God. The people of God have the name of the Lamb and of his Father on their foreheads. That is contrasted with the mark of the beast. You either belong to Satan, you're allied with him, or you belong to Christ and you're allied with him. People are in one of two camps. There are none who are unaffiliated, so to speak. There are no unaffiliated people in this world. You either belong to Satan or you belong with Christ. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:15, where God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. That's a promise that the seed of the woman, the godly seed, would be delivered. Because as he's speaking to Eve and Satan and Adam, there is no enmity between her seed and Satan at that point, but God's going to put it there. He does so by drawing us out of bondage and into the liberty of Christ. Chapter 14 then dealt with judgment on the wicked and the final victory of Christ. When we come to the fifth vision, which is chapters 15 and 16, what we're looking at this morning, we find that the emphasis is not on the whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming, but it's more on towards the end. And I don't know if anybody watched, there was a game on TV last night, wasn't there, a football game? Anybody watch that? I was in and out, watched a little bit of it. I missed the fake punt, though. Jimmy said he was surprised, and so was LSU. But there were several parts that I saw where, like, a questionable call came down, and like some running back was trying to get into the end zone, and he stuck the ball out, and they were wondering if he'd made it into the end zone or not. And so they, instead of running back the whole game, they zero in on just a few seconds of the tape, and they run that back and forth. That's kind of what's going on here. All these visions had to do with this whole game from the beginning to the end. But in this vision of 15 and 16, we're zeroing in on the close-up on the judgment of chapter 14, on the winepress of God. This vision is of seven angels, but this time they don't carry trumpets, they carry bowls. And the bowls are filled with the wrath of God. Compare that to the descriptions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Seven seals, things happen to a quarter of the earth, trumpets a third of the earth. But now we're talking about the end where it's fulfilled and everything is coming up. These seven bowls, he says in chapter 15, they are the last. Because with them, God's wrath is completed. And if you've ever thought about that portion of a verse in Romans 2 where it speaks of people storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Think of that, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The Israelites had to wait 430 years to go in the promised land because God told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. All those people out there, our neighbors and so forth, who are going blithely about their business, ignoring the gospel call, are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Verse 5, thus of this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Now the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and of his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this has got a lot of detail about the impressiveness and the intensity of God's wrath and the solemnity of this. But it's not the first time this has been described to us. Back in chapter 11, verse 19, the end of God's, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. You see, back in chapter 11, that's the end. Now here in chapter 16, we see 15 and 16, we see the end. This fits in with our pattern of Revelation. But 11, 19 ended with a great earthquake and a hailstorm. How does chapter 16 end? Great earthquake and a hailstorm. It all kind of holds together. There's lots of details here which are perplexing and confusing to us, but the general scheme, I think, makes sense. And so this is a zeroing in on the end. In chapter 16, John sees the bowl poured out. Now, any one of these things described by the bowls of God's wrath poured out would bring life on this earth to a standstill. They're apocalyptic visions of the destruction of life on earth. Yet they might, so you might say, well, that means this is probably another one of the things where they're parallel. You play the tape, run it back, play the tape, run it back. Possibly, although they might take place sequentially, but be very short in duration. Because they do echo the plagues of Egypt. Not a one-for-one equivalence, but they're miraculous, devastating calamities that lead not to repentance, but to a gathering of the army to pursue and destroy Israel, that is the church. You see the parallel here. This is why the Song of Moses was brought out by the triumphant church in heaven. I think that's what's in view here. The first bowl brings harmful and painful sores on the people who bear the mark of the beast. These are the ungodly and who worship its image. In Egypt, it was the boils. Remember the boils covered from head to the bottom of their feet. In Egypt, the Nile River was turned to blood, but here in verses 3 and 4, two different bowls of God's wrath are emptied out upon the waters of the earth. And not only the river, but all the rivers and springs and the ocean are turned to blood. And the description of it is horrifying. It's not just blood, but the blood of a corpse. So you have the idea of a congealed, nasty mess, and all the living things in the sea die. Then the sun scorches people with fire. This intense heat, I don't know what it would look like. It's funny that the very next bowl of wrath, though, is about the plague of darkness. So is it hard to describe and imagine physically what this might look at? But one thing I do feel sure of is that the reality is going to be worse than the description. Have you ever been in such a condition that you gnawed your tongue in anguish? Just like something that a dog would do, gnawing his leg off or something, and to get out of a cage. You know, the people are reduced to almost animals here. But the idea of the winepress of God's wrath back in chapter 14 is overwhelming, and the blood, the description of the blood that is high as a horse's bridle and stretches for hundreds of miles, that's overwhelming. How much more these detailed visions of the wrath of God? But then notice the reaction of the people. Verse 9 and 11, the same idea. They cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And that then brings us to the sixth and seventh bowls, and to another perplexing and controversial portion of this perplexing and controversial book. The Plain of Armageddon. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came from the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Skipping verse 15 for a moment. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Now, keep in mind that this whole book is filled with images and visual parables. It's, of course, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But I don't think we're treating it right if we try to take things and make them explicitly literal and try to find out that this ties in with that. And the Soviet T-34 tanks and Huey helicopters and all that thing. I don't think we're getting the point. The Euphrates River, everybody knows where the Euphrates River is now, don't you? In the last 10 years, we've had men fighting in that region. But in ancient times, Tigris and Euphrates, that forms that fertile crescent there, and the Euphrates River was the border, the northern border, northeastern border of Israel. And on the back side of that river, that's where their oppressors came from, the main oppressors, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In John's day, John the Apostle, who wrote down this revelation, Euphrates was considered one of the eastern borders of the Roman Empire. Out there is where the barbarians were. The popular understanding of this scene in Revelation in our day is that what this is gathering the nations together for the great battle on the plains of Megiddo. You know, Armageddon, Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place. The plains that are to the north of Jerusalem. And some important events have happened there. That this is the last battle, and nations are drawn up with all their tanks and nuclear weapons and so forth against Israel. But I think the interpretation of other authors is more reasonable. That Armageddon doesn't refer to the plains of Megiddo. After all, Har is Hebrew for mountain, and Megiddo is plains. That's one issue, but it seems more likely that Harmageddon refers to the mountain of assembly, which would not be Megiddo, but would be Mount Zion. Mount Zion, then that would turn in turn tie into what we've seen in the previous visions about Israel and the church and Mount Zion. In fact, back in chapter 14, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The gathering, the assembly of the church is there. This is the last day, the judgment day. In the Old Testament, Zechariah is another very difficult book to interpret. But Zechariah 14 speaks of the last battle taking place at Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. The rest will not be taken from the city. But then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You see, this is probably more likely the gathering of Satan. I think it's better to think, to understand this as the last ditch attempt of the dragon, of Satan, to gather his willing followers together to try to deal with the church, to bring down the church once and for all. Not with tanks and bombers, but with worldwide persecution of the people of God, like the killing of the two witnesses that we read about in back in chapter 11. Or also in chapter 11, the outer court of the temple given over to the Gentiles for a time, times, and half a times. The fruition of the hatred of the dragon for the children of the woman, for Christ's brothers and sisters, for the church of Christ. So this chapter 16 echoes some of the plagues of Egypt, darkness and blood. And in the plagues of Egypt, when Moses came and brought Israel out from the bondage, house of bondage and the house of slavery, Pharaoh became angry and pursued them across the desert with his army to the shore of the Red Sea. This is like Satan pursuing the church, harrying the church at every possible place that he can. Remember, our enemy is described as a roaring lion who strides about, roams about, seeking whom he can devour. The unclean spirits of the frogs who come from the mouth of the dragon, the beast one and beast two, remember, things that come from people's mouths are generally ideas, teaching. These could very well be demons, though, but their purpose is to assemble the kings of the earth with miraculous signs. People might tend to say, well, that could never happen in modern days. Well, who knows what it's going to be like in 10 or 12 or 2 or 3 generations from now. People can, if forces of darkness can actually perform miraculous signs to people who are from whom common grace has been removed, they might very well gather the whole of unbelieving earth against the church of Christ. But they gather together the kings to do the dragon's bidding, the beast's bidding, to stamp out the people of God. Who can stand against such an overwhelming force? The church is going to be swept away, right? We've only done 6 bowls. The 7th bowl was poured out. And there came, verse 18, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now we're going to see more about this in 17, 18, and 19 especially. But suffice it to say at this point that when Christ appears, the army of the dragon, whatever form it may take, might just be movements around the world. Who knows how it's going to play itself out in actual history? But the battle that Satan rises, the army that Satan raises to give battle, to destroy the people of God, is going to be crushed in a moment. What does it say in that famous song of Martin Luther's? One little word shall fell him. There is no great battle. It's over before it starts. And this is justice. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are, who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." Beloved, this horrible judgment that's going to come on the ungodly, that's what we have been saved from. Not only are we protected from the judgment itself, but from collateral damage as well, even. Chapter 7, verse 16, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The sun may scorch the ungodly, but the people of God are protected. The hail might fall on Egypt, but in the land of Goshen, everything's fine. The plague of the firstborn may strike down the firstborn of all in Egypt, but the people of God who are protected by the blood of the Lamb are safe." Well, we need to be prepared for this. The whole idea of this revelation is so that we might be encouraged when it looks like the armies of evil are getting the upper hand. They will get the upper hand from time to time. And at the end, they will get the upper hand and we'll have nothing we can do about it. But Christ will deal with them. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." In other words, we need to be ready, be expectant, be prepared. In other words, have our houses in order for when the Master returns by putting our faith in Christ alone. But also in the meantime, we're called to be patient, but we're also called to be about the business of warning those who are out there. Because if someone hadn't warned us and brought us to Christ, we would be in that army of Satan. There, but for the grace of God goes each one of us. We must be patient, but they must be warned. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with anticipation and expectation and longing for the return of Christ in the day of judgment and the vindication of your justice and our faith in you. At the same time, though, Lord, we pray for time to carry out the Great Commission to bring in, gather in all of your elect, to gather in all those that have for whom Christ died. Lord, they are like sheep without shepherds. They are like people that have no idea what they're in for. Awaken them, change their hearts, soften their hearts, open their minds to the power of the words of the gospel of Christ. For his glory, we've asked all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.